Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I want to ask you something. Have you ever looked at the cover of a so-called beauty magazine, seen the images that others find very attractive, and wondered, why? How do others see beauty in this image of someone who obviously feels very miserable? They project an attitude that never looks like they have any enjoyment in life. They sneer. They snarl. Their look of detachment, in my opinion, declares, "Don't you wish that you were as woeful as me?" Is that beauty? How is that enticing? What I'm asking is, what is beauty? How can two people look at the same thing and one be in awe and the other in revulsion? Is it our preconceived thoughts and ideas that we project onto whatever it is that we are beholding? Or are there universal standards? Smooth skin, high cheekbones, slightly upturned nose, puffy lips. Who decides what is beautiful and what is not? Is what the average person today considers to be beautiful the same as it has always been? No. Has science been able to provide us with any answers? Is beauty whatever stimulates a chemical reaction inside of us that increases our heart rate and overtakes our internal thought patterns? Trying to understand beauty in such mechanical terms destroys the very concept of it, doesn't it? Scripture, on the other hand, offers us a much better understanding. As we are about to see, it provides us with some unchanging and universal standards of what beauty is. God's word has a lot to say about beauty. And today, our passage is going to answer this simple question, which we all want to know. How can I make myself more beautiful? God wants you and I to be absolutely stunning. He wants us to be striking. Exquisite, gorgeous. I don't start looking around the room, but do you think we might be disappointing him? Okay, well, nevertheless, I think I am talking to the right group. Our passage is all about how to make ourselves more attractive to a non-believing world. We get a strong sense from our passage that God wants many more people to come to him. And what holds a lot of people back is that you and I are too ugly. Or to say it more nicely, We are not as stunning as we should be. So, how can we make ourselves more beautiful? Even though I have titled today's message, Beauty Tips for Believers, these are more than tips. They are mandates. Beauty tips is what our culture is obsessed with, so beauty tips just sounded better than beauty commands. But as we get closer and closer to our Lord's return, we need to recognize these more as commands, dictates, decrees for us. God wants us to draw more people to himself, and our attractiveness is what he wants to use while there is still time. So let's begin. We are in Titus chapter 3, and let's just take a look at the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, so our first beauty requirement is that we must be distinctive from the rest of the world. We will not attract others to Jesus Christ if we look no different than everyone else. Back in the 60s and 70s, we used to have a celebrity psychologist who paved the way for Dr. Phil. Her name was Dr. Joyce Brothers. She would say, opposites attract. Well, you know, there may be some truth to that. Here we see that God is asking us to be different from the world so that we can attract others to him. One way that we are to look different is by our willful submission to government authorities. Titus was ministering on the island of Crete, and the Cretans detested the Roman government. One of the church fathers, or early church father, wrote, "Cretans are notoriously turbulent, quarrelsome, opposing all authority, involved in insurrection and murder." So when Paul wrote in verse 1 for Titus to remind them to be submissive to their government authorities, he was asking them to be distinctive from what Cretans were known for. Verse 1 here is definitely about giving complete respect to government officials. There is no getting around it. Paul writes that instead of being turbulent, quarrelsome, opposing all authority, they were to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Man, that would really set them apart as being different. And you know what? It would really set you and I apart as being different too, wouldn't it? Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't go soft on my patriotism. The man that we have as our president doesn't deserve to be there. He's immoral and stands for everything I am against. It is my duty to do everything the Constitution and the laws of the state will allow to get him out of there. Love this country, I do. And he's destroying it. I admit what Scripture is clearly teaching here is difficult. Some American presidents quickly earn my respect, but others inspire me to reject this beauty command. I'll just remain ugly here so I can act just like the others that I gather around me, those who are of the same political persuasion that I am. I'll look at all the evil and the destruction that the politician I hate is doing, and I will feel justified in my mind to remain ugly. Eventually, however, I come to the realization that Paul was writing about the Roman Emperor Nero. At the time, Paul wrote this to Titus, a person far more selfish, vicious, ungodly, and cruel than anyone who has ever occupied our nation's White House, was the ruler, the authority of whom Paul wrote. A few years after the Holy Spirit had Paul write this, Nero unmercifully persecuted Christians, trying to stamp Christianity completely out around the Roman Empire. Now, do you think the Holy Spirit didn't know that Nero would do this? Oops, never mind. It's okay to disrespect that guy. He's evil enough. No, I'm sure not. So, would we ever be justified to disobey Titus 3:1? The believer should not have a bad attitude toward government and show it by being slanderous with accusations and contentious spirit and contentious actions. The word gentle, Titus 3:2, it means an attitude of moderation, a sweet reasonableness. Our general demeanor toward a politician that we don't like should be humble courtesy. But there's something else that verse 2 makes clear. Christians must offer this dignity to all people, regardless of race, regardless of skin color, regardless of religion or lack, regardless of political leanings, regardless of economic status or salary or occupation or education or marital status. Verse 2 plainly says that we are to show, what does it say there? Perfect courtesy to all people. We sure would be distinct. We would look much different than the world. This is a biblical beauty standard so that we might be attractive. We see it in the beginning of verse 2, and then he writes it again at the end of the very same verse. At the beginning, we read, "Speak evil of no one." And no one means government officials and others. Speak evil of no one means we are to malign no one. We are not to defame, badmouth, denigrate anyone, politician or otherwise, no matter how much we think they deserve it. We had to exercise sweet reasonableness out of a life of wisdom that refuses to hold a grudge. And that also gives others the benefit of the doubt. Listen, we simply are not to be involved with gossip. Many evil reports are passed from person to person without even a shred of evidence that the report is true. And you know what? This also happens outside of the church. What an indictment against us. We look no different. Most of us serve in some capacity of leadership here in the church, or perhaps one day will. In such positions, we discover that the higher we rise, the better target we become for all sorts of attacks. People will say things about us from jealousy, out of depression, out of selfish, manipulative agendas, or out of malice. Some just like fighting. Others will try to incite differences among those in the Christian community out of a sense of importance it gives them to be able to create problems, be in the know, or to watch the fur fly. Some of the attacks will be for valid reasons, others will not. As a consequence, you'll be tempted to establish your own position by damaging the reputations of those who have attacked you, or to sacrifice community peace for the sake of personal pride or the proof of being right. The world well understands infighting and backbiting. But what wins the gospel a hearing from unbelievers? What makes us attractive is a very different pattern in the church. We need humility. Paul goes on from here to give us some very practical instruction for actually taking on humility and doing this. And yes, we're going to need a miracle from God to be attractive in this manner. But before we go there, there's something very important for me to address. Many believers are going to reject this beauty tip because they misunderstand it to mean what has been called doormat Christianity, which is passively letting people in general and the government trample all over you. No. What Titus 3, 1 and 2 calls for us to do is to exercise the greater strength of not responding to evil with evil. Taking all of Scripture into consideration, there may be times when it is appropriate for us not to submit to government authority. If it's a matter of choice between obeying God or obeying a lesser earthly authority, sometimes believers must be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and obey God rather than human authority. Our church took this stand back in 2020. Initially, we stopped Sunday morning worship for general public safety, as we were asked to do. And we did so for a reasonable amount of time. But once we sensed that the government authority was trying to put their lesser authority over God's supreme authority, our leadership determined that we would obey God's instruction to not forsake our own assembling together, and all the more as we see that day drawing near. And we see that day drawing near. But whenever we submit to God over government, we must be willing to suffer any consequence that government bestows, and to do so respectively, observing Titus 3:2. Okay, so how? How are we to put aside our natural tendencies and humble ourselves in order to submit to others the way that Titus 3 verses 1 and 2 tell us? Let's get very practical here. The only possible way for us to obey even horrible authority and to show perfect courtesy to every person is by focusing our attention on something that is extremely important. It is expressed in five simple words. For we ourselves once were. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And Paul reminds us that our relationships, in them we were motivated by getting back at others for what they supposedly had done to us. Malice. Or getting even because they had what we don't have. Envy. And such self-oriented attitudes have damaged our relationships, making us feel hated and causing us to hate one another. And guess what? These motives will not disappear when we become Christians. We still give in to these temptations. Now, Paul identified himself and us fully with the incorrigible, the rude, and the far from God Cretans in the words, for we ourselves once were. Paul never forgot who he was before Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road. He identified with those who were struggling in darkness, sin, shame, and guilt. And in this way, Paul is a great example to us not to look at our government officials, the authorities, or our neighbors in a judgmental way, but to remember what God has done for us and then behave in ways that demonstrate his mercy, his love, and his patience. The very qualities that we now have through the mercy of God that we did not earn, nor could we ever earn for ourselves. And when Paul says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, he paints such a dark and damning picture of our former life of unbelief and disobedience. He names some of the sins of the human heart that were so prevalent and produced such a bitter and destructive harvest in the most ungodly of people. You see, he equates us with the typical Cretan. Let me ask you something. When you have turned on the news in recent days, and you see mobs of crazy people protesting, rioting, and looting who look so senseless, hard-hearted, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by their passions, full of envy, full of hate. Does it disgust you? It does me too. But if Paul identified himself and us with such a disgusting group of his own day, isn't the implication that we should so identify with those who appall us when we turn on the television news? You see, the way Paul describes the Cretans are the very words I would use to describe Antifa and all of our nation's protest movements. Senseless, hard-hearted, deceived, enslaved to their passions, full of envy and hate. For we ourselves once were. If you want to make yourself more beautiful, think deeply about this. For we ourselves once were. Those who are humble and submit to others are those who can say, I was at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating others. When we recognize that we were rescued from a pit deeper than we could crawl out of, that we were saved from a darkness greater than our light could penetrate, that we were delivered from sin greater than our resolve could control, only then are we prepared to lead the life of a believer that God has intended. Such humility enables us to proclaim the gospel eye to eye with those who believe they have to measure up in order to earn salvation by their own resolution and strength of character. But an attractive humility does not come solely as a product of recalling our past. Remembering a desperate past from which there is no rescue, well, that can produce pride rather than humility. If we think that our rescue from that past in any measure came as a consequence of our own wisdom, our own will, our strength, then humility will not be the outcome. So next, Paul goes out of his way to explain how our salvation happened. Let's go now to the next verse of our passage, verse 4. But, okay, stop right there. Believe it or not, this is the most exciting word in your entire Bible. You might want to circle it, underline it. Why? Because it signifies the change in God's heart toward man who was rebelling against him and walking away from him. But he sent his son. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, in other words, when the goodness of God's heart expressed itself in action, only the living God could do this. He's not like the fickle Roman and Greek gods or our modern God called science. This is the Creator in whom all goodness and truth finds its source. And He took action on our behalf. It was God who willed our salvation. And we are about to see that God first had to fix our heart so that we could respond to Him in faith. And so let's read it now. I won't stop you this time. We'll pick up with verse 4 and read through verse 7 here. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No words could express more succinctly the totally undeserved nature of salvation. Since God is the one who gives salvation to us on the basis of His mercy alone, we are the ones who receive it in spite of our being destitute of having a God-pleasing life. This salvation is by grace alone. We did not save ourselves. He saved us. And how did He do it? Through the absolute miracle of new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We got to slow down and take a look at this. God offered us salvation in such a way that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who had no ability to make a choice or to respond in any way, He first had to awaken our spirit. We first had to be regenerated so that we could hear and respond to the Word of God. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And dead means completely incapable of responding to any stimuli. Go to the morgue. Take a pin. Prick the big toe of a dead man. See if he responds. Tickle his feet. Use the strongest taser at full strength on him. He won't respond. He can't respond to any stimuli. Why? Because he's dead. And we were dead. Since we were spiritually dead, we first had to be spiritually regenerated. Otherwise, we cannot respond to any kind of spiritual stimulation. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out on us, which regenerated us. And now for the first time, we have a choice to accept Jesus Christ into our hearts and to repent of sin. The Holy Spirit had to flood our hearts, be richly poured out in order for all this to happen. So the next time some well-intentioned Christian who says they believe in the full gospel tells you that you need to pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit after you've been saved, and then they try to make you believe that He wasn't already poured out upon you when you were saved, you point him or her to this passage, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. He is poured out on us richly, we see here, as the very means of saving us. Not only does the Holy Spirit wash and regenerate God's people once for all in the new birth, He also continually renews us inwardly. And the word for renewal indicates an ongoing activity rather than one that has stopped. This is because the new birth does not make a believer sinless. It makes us holy. We must allow the Holy Spirit to constantly be renewing our thoughts, purifying our affections, and inclining our will toward holy and heavenly things. So, we who are Christians have been washed and regenerated by this rich outpouring, and we are continually being renewed. But notice something else. We also have been justified here in verse 7. And this wonderful doctrine, it's discussed in detail in Romans 3, verses 21 through chapter 8 of Romans, verse 39. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous. God puts to our account the righteousness of his Son so that we can be condemned no more. Not only does he forget our sins, but he forgets that we were even sinners. We've been given so much. And how rude to forget something so important here in our passage that Paul mentions it twice in the next verse. It bookends the beginning and the end of verse 8 here. Paul just does not want us to miss it. Actually, it bookends. He mentions it in verse 1 and in verse 8. We didn't have much role in our salvation, but boy, do we ever have a role now that we are saved. And so look at verse 8 now. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Oh, please hear me on this. The Christian life is to be a life of active performance. Our salvation is to have visible results. You see, Paul unalterably is convinced that the new birth would be evident. The expectation for every believer is that they would have a new life that is exploding with good works. It's been a little while since I've allowed J. Vernon McGee to address our church, so here he is on this very matter. My friend, after you have been saved, God is going to talk to you about good works. Until that time, God is not even interested in your good works, because what you call a good work, God calls dirty laundry. The righteousness of man is filthy rags in his sight. See Isaiah 64:6. He doesn't want any of that. He wants to save you. If you do come to him just as you are, he will save you because he has done something for you. He is not asking you to do something. What could you do for God? After you are saved, after you are a child of God, then he wants to talk to you about producing good works. He wants you to get involved in getting out the word of God to others. You know, I think we as evangelicals tend to play down the need for good works so much that Titus 3:1 and 3:8 make us a little nervous. Evangelical churches tend to emphasize sound doctrine. And it should continue to. But right belief does not automatically lead to godly behavior. We may have been overly influenced by secular humanism, which places strong faith in education to reverse the evils of the world. Simply fill their heads with knowledge, says most of our society, and sooner or later the masses will start behaving properly. Yeah, right. Education is thought to be the answer to all of our ills. And some of that thinking appears to have seeped into evangelicalism. Biblical and theological knowledge are critical ingredients in the believer's transformation, but right belief is only a part. The believer must actively engage in accomplishing good works, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor. These are critical ingredients once we have been saved. Beauty command number one is that we are to be distinctive from the world in the way that we submit to authority and to other people. Beauty command number two is that we must understand that God saved us in order that we would do good works. You know what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One day, rummaging through a dusty old attic in a small Austrian town, a collector came across a faded manuscript containing many pages of music. It's written for the piano. Curious, he took it to a dealer, and the dealer phoned a friend who appeared in a half hour. And when he saw the music, he became so excited, but then he was also puzzled. This looks like the handwriting of Mozart himself. But it wasn't a well-known piece. In fact, none of them had ever heard of it before. More phone calls. More excitement. More consultations. It really did seem to be Mozart. And though some parts seemed distantly familiar, it didn't correspond with anything already known in the works of Mozart. The manuscript seemed incomplete. There were gaps in the music. Just where it seemed to come to a climax, it seemed to stop and then pick up later. Gradually, the truth dawned on the excited little group. What they were looking at was determined indeed to be Mozart. It was the piano part that involved another instrument, or perhaps other instruments. By itself, it was frustratingly incomplete. It was a signpost to something that was once there that still might show up someday. That's the position we are in when we are confronted with beauty. Consider when you stand before a great painting, when you stand before the most amazing sunset, or when you see the beauty of a human face, whether it's a little baby or a lovely, wise old person. There's a haunting quality to it, as though it's not just complete in and of itself. It's a signpost to a larger truth that is just around the corner, just out of sight. We can't grip it. We can't get our hands on it. It's though we're hearing the echo of a voice, and We'd love to hear whose that voice is and what story it's telling. Part of the joy, whenever you observe something beautiful, is the realization that it's only part of a larger whole, most of which appears to be just out of sight. We're drawn forward toward something and left waiting, wondering. God wants us to be beautiful Christians, to draw others forward to Himself. We will, only if we submit to authority in other people, and if we respond to God's salvation by doing the good works that He's prepared for us. Would you pray with me, please?